Have you ever had that experience where you're trying to explain something to somebody and you've got, you know exactly that you're using the right words and you're excited and you know what it is you're trying to get across, but this other person's looking at you like you're speaking a foreign language, like as if it's the first time you've ever heard the word credenza, for example. Ever had that moment where you just feel like, why is it that this person is not getting what I'm trying to say? Have you ever had the opposite, the experience of being at the opposite end of that, where somebody is trying to tell you something and they seem all wired and fired up to tell you it, and you're going, what are you talking about? Have you ever had that moment? Maybe it was something like this. Have you ever felt like either one of those two parties? Maybe you can relate to either Sheldon or to Penny, having gone through that experience of having to try to explain something to somebody, or maybe having someone try to explain something to you and you just got no idea. Now, I'm going to read a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read it out to you, then we'll get... We don't put the title... Don't put that up there yet. Oh, that'll do. Fine. It's fine. We can start it there. And I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You might have your Bible handy. And it's verses 19 to 23. Feel free to read along with your either Bible or iPhone or iPad or whatever it is you happen to use. I was at the men's convention the other day and they said, put your phones off, you're not allowed to use them. And I put in my phone to read the Bible from, and I got busted for it because somebody misunderstood. They thought that I was actually checking my messages on my phone, but I had my Bible on it, so I had a good reason. So wherever it is you got your Bible, that's just fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul is writing a few things here. He's just gone through in the previous passage about how we need to be sensitive to each other's limitations, not misusing our freedom, of how we can realise that there are certain things in this world that aren't real, that there's only one God. But he's going on to talk a bit about how he connected with so many other different types of people in this world and how he was able to be effective in communicating the gospel to so many different people. He puts it like this. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Starting to sound a bit like Sheldon, I know, but bear with me. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So Paul's writing there about how almost chameleon-like he was able to change his methods and his message and his way that he related to different groups of people so as to get across the point of the gospel, to get the same meaning across in means that people would experience and have some meaning to them. And we, all of us, learn and communicate in different ways. We learn best in different methods. There are people here who are auditory learners. You like to just listen. Right, you probably like just standing here or having me stand here, or even preferably Mike, talk to you and you hear it and that's all you need to know. You can listen, you learn well with your ears and that's great, you're an auditory sort of learner. Some of you are amped about the fact that I put up a video there tonight and think, wow, what another great way to learn, to remember this content by using visuals and audio all together. Some of you like to see things and just pictures, they really spin your wheels. Some of you like to touch things and interact and some of you like to actually talk, have an interactive thing. Some of you are just busting to ask questions every now and again during the middle of a sermon and you want to learn that way. But we still learn in different ways that way. And that's why the interaction thing, by the way, is a great benefit of being in a growth group. If you're in a growth group, if your leader lets you ask questions, I don't in mine, but if you want to ask questions in a growth group, you learn better that way as well. So we have different ways in which we experience and learn things. Similarly, you know, we're wired in different ways to experience love in different ways. Some of you might be familiar with a book called The Five Love Languages, or you might have either read it or heard of it. The concept behind that is the fact that we, each of us, are wired in different ways, and we can tell by different expressions of love. For some people, the important way that you can tell that they feel loved is to give them words of encouragement. Some of you just thrive. If someone says, you did a great job yesterday and I was so impressed by what you said, you go, oh, I'm feeling pretty good now. You're feeling loved by words that people say. For some of you, like my wife, it's time. Some of you, you can tell, oh, I'm just so glad that this person spent time with me. I feel so important that they took an hour to listen to me and be with me. Some of us experience love through the sharing of time. For some people, we feel loved because we know somebody has gone to the trouble of buying something tangible to give to us. Wow, he thought enough of me, or she thought enough of me while they were away on holiday to bring me back a present or something tangible. For some people, the experience of love is best noticed through service. We feel particularly loved and important by the fact that you're really going to make a cup of coffee for me? Thank you so much for serving me in that way. I feel so loved. And for some people, all it takes is a tap on the shoulder, a touch on the hand, a hug. Some people are very tactile and they are able to experience love through touch. The point of saying all this, and I just want to summarise it up there, is just that people learn by different ways, that we have different ways of experiencing love, different ways of understanding and learning, and we are all wired in different ways. And that's an important thing to remember within the body of Christ, within the church, when we're working with each other, when we want to achieve unity, to listen to each other and to get a point across, think a little bit about how the other person will hear it. Because that's an issue of love, it's of submission and of respect for each other. We've been talking for a while lately, particularly through Peter, about submission to each other in various roles. We've done the thing through men and women in families, and about how all of us, out of an act of love for Christ, submit to each other. Another practical way of submitting to each other and showing our love is to take notice of how this other person that you're trying to communicate with will best understand the point that you are trying to make. And as we grow in our love for each other and in our own personal maturity, we can learn to put aside our own preferred method of communicating for the sake of that other person, so that we can be more effective in understanding each other, being understood, and being in unity as a church. This is an issue of growth, of maturity. And Paul has, as I mentioned in the just prior to the reading we just had, Paul's gone through and talked about that. He's done this whole thing about how there are various different people who are sensitive to the fact that some food in those days was sacrificed to idols. I'll come back and read that in a moment, but I want to make the point of how God has also gone to the great effort, the incredible loving condescension, to communicate with us in this world in various different ways so that he can be understood. The beginning of Hebrews starts out this way. He says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. God has communicated himself to us in various ways, through the Bible, through prophets, through the person of Jesus. And if you want to understand clearly what God is like, you take a look at Jesus. Any communication by words, by the way, will ultimately fall short. We, in use of language and communications, we use symbols and words which mean something to me, and the theory of communication is I say a word and I assume that you know what I mean by that word. I say credenza and Troy thinks big wooden thing out the front that I didn't really know what it was, but we put stuff in it. Or various other words, we are based on how we communicate on the idea that I say something, I use an image, and I know that it means this, and I know you well enough to know that it means that to you. So God, when he went about to reveal himself in the fullest possible way into this world, realizing that prophets and words are limited in the way that they can communicate a reality of God, eventually, when the time was right, he came into this world in the person of Jesus to show God in flesh, to live out in that close way, close community with people around, what God is really all about. And even in the way that the Gospels are written, you know, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Each of those, did you realise, were intended for a particular audience, using methods that would best appeal to the people to whom those Gospels were written. So I'm going to summarise a little bit for you. I've written that in there. The Gospel of Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. If you read the Gospels themselves, you'll see him appear in there. Matthew was written primarily to Jewish people. When he goes through and he describes what Jesus did and what he said, there are many, many references through there to Old Testament prophecies. And Matthew tells a story, he ties it back to a particular Old Testament reference, and he says, it's like, this is what it meant back then, and this is why Jesus fulfills this particular word that God had previously spoken. He's using the authority of the Old Testament scriptures to prove who Jesus is, and to say, to you who understand these laws and these traditions, that's how he fits in. He's using symbols and language that will most appeal to Jewish readers of the time. Then we look at Mark. Mark's gospel, which most scholars believe was actually recorded mostly from Peter's viewpoint of Jesus' life. But Mark wrote that to Roman people, right? To those who didn't understand the Jewish customs. You read through Mark and it's jam-packed with stories of people being healed, demons being delivered, people being fed en masse by the thousands, showing the power of Jesus as one who can do miracles, as one who has potency in this world, as one who is a Lord who is worthy to be followed. The Romans weren't interested in genealogies or prophecies. They wanted to know, is this guy any good? By the way, that's probably what most people in the world out there today want to know about Jesus. Not is he real, not does he tell the truth, but does he work? Does the truth of Jesus work in my life? And I'm going to come back to that thought. Luke's gospel, written primarily to Gentiles, Greeks, Roman people, who again don't understand the prophecy and the context of all Jesus' Jewishness. But Luke wanted to show the point that the grace of God is available to all and every single person in this world. And John's gospel, again written to pretty much all listeners, all readers, to prove that Jesus is the powerful, the Son of God. His divine nature is very clearly proven over and over again in his message as we read through the Gospel of John. So even, as I say, the way that the Gospels were written was very, very much intended that the message to be sent out to those people was in ways that they will understand. It's important for us as an application is that when we communicate the message of the Gospel to other people, that we do so in ways that they will understand. Now, if you look in, again, we're going to jump back into Acts. We're going to jump into the book of Acts at the moment. The scene in the book of Acts chapter 2 goes like this. Jesus has just died, he's ascended to heaven, and in Jerusalem, 50 days later, is the festival of Pentecost, which is about the first fruits, the gathering in of all these great things, the great celebration of God's bounty and of his provision. And the scene, which will be known to many of you, is a scene where the Holy Spirit came upon everybody that day. And everyone's going, what is going on here? It starts out a bit like this. Acts chapter 2, you might want to read along. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then we jump down a few verses and it says, they asked one another, what does this mean? So Peter decides to get up and explain. Everyone's seen this amazing thing, people having this potency, this power of the Holy Spirit on them, they're speaking other languages, there's this stuff that looks like fire. What is going on here? So Peter gets up and he starts to speak. And if your Bible's like mine, in my Bible, there is little anywhere where a quote is being made from another verse of Scripture. It's like a little indent, a little a section that's in poetic form. And if you look at that, if you look at mine and maybe in yours, if it's the same, you'll see this chunk of where it's transcribed what Peter said to them. About half of that is quotes from Old Testament Scriptures. You know why? Because those people that Peter was speaking to recognised the authority of those Scriptures. He could say to them, here's what it says, and here's how it works now. These things you heard before that you are already familiar with, this is it going right now. So they can prove that this is of God, and this is a message that is important for you, and we are fulfilling what God has already done. You are familiar with this language, I'm going to use symbols and images and references that you already know about. That's the method that Peter used when he explained to them about the death of Jesus and about his role in how he fits in with the plan of God's great salvation and redemption. Contrast that to another scene in Acts starring Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, who was converted dramatically on the road to Damascus, who became the one who has reached out to so many other people groups, and I read that reference earlier about where he became like a Jew to the Jews and those without the law, like the law and so on, is this great scene in Acts chapter 17. Now, I've got it on the overhead, but you might want to read along as well in your own Bible. Paul was in Athens. He was cooling his heels for a little while until his companions came along, and he thought, I'll take a look around. I'll see what I can see. Paul never, ever sat still. He continually looked for opportunities to share the gospel. And here's what happened that day. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the earth, the world, and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that all men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by men's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, Paul could have sat down and said, all right, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and he could have referred to the Old Testament law, which we've all fallen short of, and the sins of each of us, and the substitutionary sacrificial nature of Jesus and the Lamb and all the various other images that were familiar to Jewish people. What he instead did was to tell the same creation story. He did the same connection, explained the connection between humanity and God. He went through and used the same ideas, but used the language that they would hear and understand at the time. He identified the essentials of the gospel. He knew clearly what the central points of the gospel are, which is God made us. We are his servants, not the other way around. He does not need us. He judges us. He has overlooked our shortcomings. He will one day judge, and he's done this through the person of Jesus. Sounds like a pretty contemporary gospel presentation to me. In language simple enough, in ways and symbols and words that the guys of that day understood. And Paul was quite comfortable in doing that. He was so convinced, he was so mature in his knowledge and his faith, he was not in the least bit threatened to think that, well, I have to tell them all about the lamb sacrifice and the law and the Ten Commandments. And he was so convinced of the essentials of the gospel message that he was able to leave behind the cultural elements of that and say, this is the bare essentials that you need to know. This is where God has already spoken to you through previous ways, through this God you've never heard of. And this is the reality behind this little snippet of what God has already revealed to you. That passage, that quote by where it says, in him we live and move and have our being, that was a quote from a poem about Zeus. Paul had no compunctions whatsoever about referring to a pagan deity and a pagan image and other cultures that are outside of his own. No compunctions whatsoever about referring to those and saying, you don't quite get it, I can show you more. I can point out to you that God has already been at work, and he's shown this and this and this, and the full understanding, the full knowledge that you need to know is this. You know how I said before how most Roman readers of Mark's gospel, it was written so that people who asked the question, who is this Jesus? Is he any good? Does he make a difference to us? People in Australia are asking the same sorts of questions. People all over this world are asking questions about spirituality. People in Australia, in Perth, are asking, what is significant in this world? They want answers about their significance, their future, the life beyond this. They're all aware that there is a bigger part of this universe than just you and me and living our 40 and 10 years and then dropping off. Trouble is, surveys have shown that most Australians today don't believe that the church has the answers. They are, figuratively speaking, walking straight past our door and looking elsewhere. They are going to spirituality festivals like are held twice a year down at Hillary's, where people set up stalls to talk about wellness and holistic living. And they're going there because they think that's where they can find some truth. They're looking up their horoscopes in the paper and believing that the stars, whatever position they were when you were born, has something to do with your day-to-day living. They're switching on to the psychic interactive TV show. They're consulting crystals. They're playing role-playing games. They're reading Eat, Pray, Love. They're reading 50 Shades of Grey. They're watching Twilight. Because in there, they think they can solve the answers to this world. And they don't believe that we have the truth. But we do. So how does it work for us as a church and for us individually to connect with those people who are asking those questions in all the wrong places? How do we find a way to connect the truth that we have with the beliefs they already have? How do we show people, for example, that while the stars, people might think that the stars are testimony to what our life's going to be, how do we then go and say, well, wouldn't you rather follow the guy who made the stars? How do we find where people are looking those questions is the other question as well. See, our next door neighbour is very much concerned with paying his bills or getting his kids into the right school or making sure his home life is satisfying. But where do we go? And Mike and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. Do we know, as a church and as an individual, do we know where are the people that need us? Do we know where to find the people that are actually asking the questions about life and about truth and about God? Because otherwise we're just speaking to ourselves and we're never ever going to be able to communicate effectively with the dying world out there that needs to hear what we have to say. Do we know what people are asking? Do we know the questions that people are asking? Remember I said before that communication within us as a community, as a church, requires us to be humble enough to ask questions, to know the symbols that each other are using and the images and the words. Do we know what symbols, what ideas, what images the rest of this world use to describe their life and to describe spirituality? When Jesus told a parable of the sower, he wasn't just talking about how different people are able to receive the gospel message in different ways. He's talking about the importance of sowing in the right places. I've reflected on the parable of the sower just this afternoon between services, and when Jesus tells a story about how some seed fell on rocky ground and some fell among the weeds and some went on the road and some went in fertile ground, I can just imagine people almost listening to Jesus tell that story and going, yeah, sure thing, Jesus. Yeah, somebody would just throw a seed anywhere out there and hope that it lands somewhere. No farmer would do that. A farmer prepares the ground and puts the seed in the fertile ground. Do you know where the fertile ground is? Or are you just throwing it on the rocky ground? Do you know? Do you have friends? Do you have other opportunities where you can speak God's truth and his love in ways that people will understand where they're actually looking for God? We had a great opportunity to speak somebody else's love language just this week gone. There was a lady who made contact with our church a couple of weeks ago saying, I need some help. My house has been virtually destroyed by a person who's no longer in her life. There's damaged walls and stuff piled up everywhere, and she called out for help saying, can somebody come and help clean up my house? And we got about 8 or 10 guys together who went around to this lady's house in Darch, and I was only able to spend an hour, but these guys put in a full morning, moved tiles, swept up, did all sorts of stuff as a team to show God's love to this lady, to say, God loves you and so do we, and we're going to help you and show that this is what's important to us. And out of all that also came a couple of really good conversations where we can say, we do this because God loves you. We want to be part of that. We want to reach out to you. How else do we find people in our lives that we can actually show God's love in that way? And how secure are each of us in our maturity? How secure are we in our freedom in how well we grasp the basics of the gospel? So the reading I had earlier from 1 Corinthians 9, just prior to that, Paul's gone through and he's talked about how he's free, how there is no such thing as other gods or other idols, and they don't have any hold over me. The more we can become convinced of that truth, that all that matters is the centrality of the gospel message of Jesus, we become more and more free to express that in different ways. We become free to let go of certain cultural traditions and ways we've always done things, so that we can be flexible and responsive to the needs of other people. I would love for us to be a church. Here's a phrase I'd love to say. I would love for this to become a church where non-Christians love to come. I would love for us to have a reputation where people who don't yet know Jesus but who are looking for some truth, where people would love to come here and they would love to be amongst us because we have become such a great people who are so full of love, so full of patience and of understanding, who are so able to communicate in ways that people will understand God's love to them, so they will be changed. I'd love for that to be our reputation, wouldn't you? Jesus was a friend of sinners. I hope we can be friends of sinners as well, because Jesus got them. Jesus gets sinners, and sinners get Jesus. And I hope that we can be a church where people can get Jesus. By whatever means necessary, as Paul said, be whatever it takes, so that by whatever means we may save some.